Did you say that about the sports fan just because I can't stand the Yankees? It's my pleasure to share with you this morning. I also want to express my gratitude for the very generous gift that was given to us. I say us because I kind of regard it as a gift to the praise team. And so we'll make use of it. Probably have something to do with food. But thank you for it. It's an encouraging thing. I'll read the scripture. You'll find this in Matthew 17. Maybe you noticed the title of the sermon today, Transfiguration, with two exclamation points, because it's quite an astounding event. And we'll be looking at that event in some detail. So the event is pictured in three of the Gospels, the three synoptic Gospels. I'll talk about it. There's nothing about it in John. So I'm using the Matthew for our scripture reading, although I'll be referring to the others in Luke 9 and Mark 9 also. So from Matthew 17, starting with verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. There, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down on the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Shall we look to God in prayer? Father in heaven, I pray that the words of your servant's lips and the meditations of each of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight through God, through Christ, our shield and our defender. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may remember the cartoon Calvin and Hobbes. Any of you remember that? So sad that that's no longer in the newspaper. It's the story of a six-year-old boy and his toy tiger, a stuffed tiger. And because he has a great imagination, he imagines that stuffed toy is a real tiger and is kind of his playmate. And he has all sorts of adventures. And the one we're going to look at, we're looking at part of one. Is it up there yet? Okay. And in any case, he makes good use of a pasteboard carton. The pasteboard carton is a duplicator. It's also a kind of a flying machine. It's whatever his imagination wants it to be. And today we're looking at the pasteboard carton as a transmogrification machine. It's a transmogrifier. So it doesn't look like it. We'll try for a few more minutes, but you'll see the cartoons, the event with the transmogrifier began actually a few days before in the newspaper, and it comes to this at some point. And it's a transmogrifier. Now, that's a very modern word. I thought it came from Greek, because trans comes from Greek, but it actually doesn't. And so here's the first one. We'll look at three. You might notice the story as it goes along. The tiger is Hobbes, by the way. He is asking, why would you want to change into something else? And he's kind of reluctant because Calvin wants him to be transmogrified. And finally, Calvin goes ahead and agrees to do it himself. Now we can have the next one. Okay, so what's he going to be? What's he going to become? And so he says, well, I think I'll be a tiger. Well, of course, that was happy news for Oz, being a very happy tiger himself. And so then he pushes the button. Remember, this is just a pasteboard carton, but in Calvin's mind, it's a transmogrifier. Did it work, he says? And then Calvin says, this fur is hot. I understand. Now we're ready for the next one. Words fail me. Okay, thank you. You can still buy books with many parts, many examples of Calvin and Hobbes in, if you're attracted to it. Or you can borrow mine. I have about 10 of them. Transmogrification it's a fantasy. It doesn't happen. But it represents a drastic change, a big change. Mogrify, I think that's a computer word, and it used to be, I don't know, 10 years ago in the medieval ages of the computers, you used to hear about mogrification and morphing. And morphing is changing, but mogrifying is drastic changing. I think that's the way it works. Well, now, interestingly enough, the word morph actually comes from Greek. It's used several times in the New Testament. And we'll look at a little bit of that. One of the places it's used is in Romans 12:2. You remember Romans 12:2. The apostle says, do not be conformed. That's also using morph. The form part of that word conform is morphing. So to be conformed means to be similar to other things around. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. It's not good for us to conform, but rather we should be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The transforming, transmorphy, and that's translated as transfiguration. So the word transfiguration is coming, and that's the same usage there in Romans 12 as we saw in Matthew 17 when we read the scripture. So in Matthew 17 we read he was transfigured before them, and so the idea of that is he was changed drastically. A drastic change, a big change occurred. And that change is what we're going to be looking at this time. Do you want to be changed? Or would you like to stay the way you are? Do you like living the way you are? Or do you think it would be better if I were changed a little bit and I would be maybe have a better life? That's really the question that's in view here. And I think that whatever we think about, whatever answer we come up with to answer it for next week, next month, next year, I think we would all agree that there needs to be some changes, and maybe some big changes, in order for us to go and be in the presence of God in heaven. I don't think any of us, if we really think through things, would want to go to heaven the way we are. And I think also we probably would be reluctant to go to heaven with some of the people around us, if they were there, without there being some changes. Some changes in us and some changes in the people around them, if they're going to go to heaven with us. So I think that when you think about why is this in Scripture, this is almost like Calvin and Hobbes. It's like a fantasy almost, what happens there. Why is that in Scripture? What's the purpose for it? He doesn't say. The writer doesn't say. He doesn't say it. Luke doesn't say it. And Mark doesn't say it, why it's in there. But it is. Now, when you think about it, Mark, Luke, and Matthew, none of them were there. So this is an astounding event, very supernatural event that took place. And the accounts we have of it are all from secondhand sources. Where did they get their information? So probably they got their information from interviewing people. All of them were familiar with James, Peter, and John, and could have talked to them. Some people would say, well, the Holy Spirit told them, but usually that's not the way the scripture was written. They may have had dreams, but it doesn't say there was a vision. And who had the vision? Anyway, we wouldn't know that from the account that's there. So I think we have to accept the fact that it's secondhand. Now, many people, scholars would say that Mark got his information from Peter and maybe Mary, but especially Peter. Mark lived in Jerusalem, as did Peter, and there would have been time for Mark, if he had a plan to write an account of the life of Jesus, he would have had opportunity to interview Peter. And so many scholars think that's where he got his information. Try to imagine Peter and Mark sitting together, and Peter giving information to Mark, and Mark asking him questions. Mark was a person like a newspaper reporter. That's his style. It's very concise and specific, and uses words like immediately. It's kind of exciting to read Mark because it's vibrant and alive. And so I can imagine him asking questions and getting data about this event from Peter. Maybe we'll look at that later. Now, when we think about background, one of the things that we have to consider is that we are created in the image of God. So you have, in the Transfiguration, you have three little groups, one group of one person, one group of two people, and one group of three people, different from one another. Jesus is different from Moses and Elijah, and Moses and Elijah are different from Peter, James, and John. They are all human beings. They're human. Jesus is human, and so are the other five individuals. And so what does this have to do with the image of God? We know that the image of God was negatively affected when Adam and Eve sinned. And so the image of God was damaged, some would say ruined, by that. This is what John Calvin says. He says, by the term image of God is denoted the integrity with which Adam was endued when his intellect was clear, his affections subordinated to reason, all his senses duly regulated, and when he truly ascribed all his excellence to the admirable gifts of his Maker. And though the primary seat of the divine image was in the mind and the heart, or the soul and its powers, there was no part, even of the body, in which some rays of glory did not shine. So that's Calvin's picture of the image of God. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were in the image of God. And one of the words that Calvin uses there is glory. You may have noticed some of the music that we sang, we used the word glory. And this is Burkhoff's theology. I figure that's the best thing to use in a Dutch church. And he has this to say about what Calvin said. He said, this, meaning the image of God, included both natural endowments and those spiritual qualities designated as original righteousness, that is, true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The whole image was vitiated by sin. Vitiated, that's ruined, destroyed, or drastically affected negatively. But only those spiritual qualities were completely lost. Maybe other qualities were lost in the fall, but only the original righteousness was completely lost. I have a few scriptures that are on this subject about the image of God. There's two scriptures that are especially important. Both of them were referred to by Calvin and by Burkhoff. One is Ephesians 4:24. This is an encouragement from Paul to his readers, and he says, you should be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is a contrast. Before that part in the scripture, he says, you used to be like the people of the world, and you had this and this and this wrong with you, but now you should put on the new self. Put off that old self and put on the new self, created to be like Christ in righteousness and holiness. A second scripture, which is also important to this concept, is Colossians 3:10. It's similar, except for the quality is different. Put on the new self. So that's the same kind of language that was in Ephesians. Put it on, like clothing. Take off the old self. Put on the new self, which is being renewed. Notice the participial aspect. It's a continuing thing. Being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And so theologians have concluded that the image of God can be summed up in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, the discouraging thing is that we don't have knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. When we become a Christian, we begin to gain knowledge, righteousness, and holiness through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We work with him to make ourselves more like Christ. But we do have a great hope. We have a hope for the future because we are told that when Jesus comes, we will be like him. That's 1 John 3. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is hooked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. At the time of the transfiguration, Christ had not been raised yet, neither had Moses or Elijah. They were still in a pre-resurrection state, but Jesus hooks it to the resurrection. I didn't read this part, but in Matthew, maybe it's not in Matthew, it's in Mark. In Mark, when the cloud dissipated and they were talking, they went down from the mountain Jesus said, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So the idea of the resurrection is crucial in the change that will occur to us, which is what we're discussing this morning. So Peter, he was there, and he does talk about the what he saw in very brief form, but he also talks about what it means to be a Christian in his first chapter. It's a beautiful scripture. He has given us new birth, he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then later he says, this may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The praise, glory, and honor is for you and I. We receive praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. When he comes again, the resurrection occurs, then we are resurrected in praise, glory, and honor because of the work that he has done in us. So it's tied to the resurrection. All right, so let's then turn our attention to the transfiguration itself. You can look in any of the three chapters, either Matthew 17, Mark 9, or Luke 9, if you want to follow along. I'm referring to all of them. And I've chosen a few aspects of the transfiguration for particular study this morning. Number one, the face of Jesus. Maybe you noticed that Matthew talked about the face of Jesus. He says, it shone like the sun. So Matthew says his face shone like the sun. Mark just says he was transfigured, meaning changed drastically. And Luke says the appearance of his face changed, and they saw his glory. So the idea of glory becomes a live issue. So the face of Jesus changed. Why is God doing this? Why is he showing Jesus in this new form? I think it's an encouragement to us. I think that God especially and particularly tries to encourage people, especially when they need it. And I think back to Joshua when he was told that he was going to be the leader of the Israelites after Moses died. I'm sure that he was daunted by that task. Who would want to lead the Jews? Just think about it. A difficult job. And he was probably frightened. And he was encouraged. God encouraged him in several ways. He encouraged him by a direct message. And then he encouraged him by sending an angel visitor to encourage him. And so I think that the transfiguration is an encouragement to us. It's not an encouragement to Jesus. It might be a little bit of an encouragement to Moses and Elijah, but to you and I, it's a big encouragement, as it was to the disciples at that time, because just ahead of them was the time when Jesus was going to be crucified, and they were going to need some encouragement. And so he gave them this. It's a picture for us of what you will be in the future, after Jesus comes again, because we're going to be like him. And so Jesus is transfigured, and maybe some of the form that was pictured there, granted that some of this might be symbolic, because the face shining is a reminder that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So the picture of Jesus in heaven, or in his perfect human form, will be involved with shining light, and so on. So we can be encouraged that when Jesus comes again and we see him, this brightness will be present, no darkness at all. It's a picture of what we will be. When he appears, we shall be like him. The second thing that we might look at in the transfiguration is the clothes. The clothes of Jesus. What's it say about his clothes? Matthew says they were white as the light. Luke says they were bright as a flash of lightning. You can tell that words fail the apostles because they're using analogies. to try to explain it. They were white, Jesus' clothing, bright as a flash of lightning. Have you ever seen clothes like that? White as the light. So let's imagine Mark interviewing Peter. So what did you see up there, Peter? Well, we were up on the mountain. We were a little sleepy, but we really came awake because there was Moses and Elijah there. We recognized them, and they looked really wonderful. And Jesus was changed. Well, what do you mean he was changed? Well, his clothes were different. Oh, well, how were they different? Well, they were white. Well, what do you mean white? I've got white clothes. What was significant about that? Well, they were as white as snow. No. They were as white as the cloud. No. They were whiter than any launderer on earth could make them. That's what Mark wrote in his gospel. Peter couldn't describe it. It was otherworldly, you might say, the clothes. You know, there's a lot of symbolism in there because we talk about being clothed with righteousness, and we talk about putting on the image of God, the image of Christ. So that figure is used a number of times, and it's an encouragement to us that what will you be clothed with in heaven? You'll be clothed with clothes that no launderer on earth could make them. Otherworldly, heavenly garb. The third thing we might look at is Peter. Ah, Peter. So he sees the two men, Moses and Elijah, looking glorious, and he sees Jesus beyond description, and he says, he had to say something. He's Peter. He has to say something. He says, let's make three tents. We'll make three shelters, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. And one of the Gospels, it says, he didn't know what to say. He was so scared. So I think that's another encouragement to us, because we are frightened by goodness. Real goodness scares us. True righteousness has a fearful aspect to it. It's like we're attracted to it, but yet we're frightened by it. And of course, part of the reason for that is because we're not righteous. And so we're frightened by true righteousness. Did you ever read the book of Mice and Men? What people don't understand scares them. And we don't understand righteousness. We don't understand holiness. We don't know what it is. We can write the word and we might be able to know a description, but we've never seen it. And it scares us. We just think we maybe don't want to be there where holiness is. I don't know. Do you want to be holy? Would you like to be holy tomorrow and go through a day as a holy person? Are you ready for that? Or would you be a little bit frightened by that? Well, Peter was frightened, so he blathered out some words. It reminds us that even Peter, who hung around with Jesus and presumably profited from that, was overwhelmed by who Jesus really was. Moses and Elijah, another aspect of the Transfiguration, you might say that they were the completed presence. They were there that day. They were completed because their life on earth was finished, and God in a miraculous way brought them to this scene. And so they're representing humanness completed, meaning no longer living on earth, but not heavenly yet. Luke, when he writes about them, he says that they were glorious splendor. He describes them as having glorious splendor. So the idea of splendor, that's a kind of a hint at the idea of light. And then glorious is a reminder that there is glory yet to come. But apparently when a person completes their life, there already is some glory in their existence. Because Moses and Elijah both were finished their life. Moses died, but Elijah was raised to heaven. Let's talk about glory. I've got several scriptures here. I'm just going to read the scriptures and comment briefly. 2 Corinthians 3. This is another scripture where it uses transfigured. The translator says transformed, but it's the same word, transmorphed. The veil was taken away from one's heart. This is a reference to the time when Moses was face to face with God, collecting the law, and then he would turn around and tell the people what God had told him. And the people said, please put something over your face, because when you talk to God, it affects you, and you're blinding us with your face. Too much for them. And so he used a veil so that the people would not be overwhelmed by the glory. The veil was taken away from the heart. When we, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. So that's a picture to us of sanctification. We are becoming better day by day. We should be, as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. And we work with the Holy Spirit. That's Philippians 2. And we are being conformed, transformed, transmorphed into his likeness with more and more glory. So your glory may be dim, but it's there if you're a true believer. And then in Philippians, we read that same idea of this process of being transformed. And it says that God will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So that's something that's happening. It's going on. There's an ultimate end, but it's happening already. And then in Romans 8, we have several references there. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So that's when Jesus comes again. And then later in the chapter, he says, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And later it says he also glorified. So this reminds us that God has a plan. And his plan is for him to take the ones he chose and conform them to the likeness of his son. That's his promise. That's his plan for you and I who have faith in Christ. And we will have glory. Another reference from Matthew. The righteous will shine like the sun in the glory in the kingdom of their Father. Shine like the sun. Doesn't say glory, but you get a picture of that as in the metaphor. In Colossians, we read, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So you might remember that scripture that says when Jesus comes again, the dead are raised, and those who are alive of faith will rise and meet him in the clouds. So as we meet him in the clouds, we will meet him and we will be in glory. This is from a psalm. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. That's a beautiful thought. You guide me day by day. You guide me. That's the Holy Spirit's work. With your counsel, we get our wisdom, our direction from the Holy Spirit. And afterward, you will take me into glory. That's God's plan. And then another scripture from 2 Corinthians. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. The troubles of this world bother us, trouble us, discourage us, but we do have an eternal glory that's part of God's plan for us. And then one other thing in the Transfiguration, there was a cloud. The cloud came, and the cloud symbolized a number of things in Scripture, but one of them was the presence of God. And especially when there was a voice out of the cloud, then they would recognize that as being the voice of God, in this case, God the Father. But you have the cloud there, and it's called a bright cloud, and then it enveloped them, and when it enveloped them, they got scared. They were afraid. The cloud enveloped them. They couldn't see, and they were frightened. And then the voice spoke, and the voice said, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And then it says they got really scared. They were scared already, afraid because of the cloud. But when they heard the voice of God speaking, the scripture says they were terrified. Different word, stronger word. And then I mentioned that when the cloud dissipated, Jesus came and they were face down on the ground. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Don't be afraid." That always was the way that God's messengers operated, and Jesus himself operated to help people with their fear. Fear is kind of a mixture of terror and reverence, and both of them are difficult to deal with. And so he came and ministered to them. I mean, the main reason that I think that we have this is to encourage us regarding the future. I don't know what you think that heaven will be like. It'll certainly be different. But one of the things that this tells us is our place in heaven. It talks about what we will be like. And the word glorious is a good word to keep in mind. I want to read another section here from Berkhoff. What is the nature of their reward, meaning the believers? The reward of the righteous is described as eternal life. That is not merely an endless life, but life in all its fullness, without any of the imperfections and disturbances of the present. You have any of those? Imperfections, disturbances. That's not the kind of life that's ahead for us. The fullness of this life is enjoyed in communion with God, which is really the essence of eternal life. We will see God in Jesus Christ face to face. We'll find satisfaction in him. We'll rejoice in him, and we will glorify him. We should not think of the joys of heaven, however, as exclusively spiritual. There will be something corresponding to the body. There will be recognition and social intercourse, not Facebook, social intercourse on an elevated plane, face to face with Jesus, interacting with other believers from the pages of history. The joy of each individual, though the joy will be different for each individual, the joy for each individual will be perfect and full. Let's look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, how great you are. We see your greatness as we look at the creation. We see your greatness as we look at your plan and how you can bring beauty out of ashes. We think of the terrible event when Adam and Eve sinned. Just as terrible are the sins that we commit. And somehow you rise above that and you bring glory. Father, thank you for bringing the gospel to each of us. Thank you that you have given us faith. We praise you and honor you. We have difficulties in this life, discouragements and struggles. We work through them with the help of your Spirit. And we're very encouraged to see this picture of what it would be like in some ways to be glorious, to be righteous and holy and have full knowledge. Thank you, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.